Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God of the resurrection, God who in power destroyed death and the kingdom of darkness, we call upon you through the name of Jesus Christ today. We pray, O Father, that you would bring the light of the truth, of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our minds. Father, we pray that you would free us, your people, from sin and sorrow. We ask, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in and among us, even as we're not together. Father, we are worshiping in our own homes, but it's our desire that you would be present with us wherever we are. Lord, we pray that you would be with our police, our firefighters, our emergency management personnel in the city and state. Father, we pray also for the President of the United States. We pray for the governor, and we pray for the mayors of both Auburn and Opelika. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless each of them with wisdom to know how to handle the current situation, as unusual as it is. Father God, we pray that you would also be with those who are serving on the college campus in various forms of missions. I pray for Mike and Kelly Alsop with RUF International. I pray for Tanner and Kelsey Crum with RUF. I pray for Katie Alexander with the Navigators. I pray for David and Brooke Daniel with Christian Medical and Dental Association. Father, we pray that you might bless the ministry of your word as it goes forth through these ministries. And I pray that you would provide financing and continue to uphold these works of your kingdom so that when students come back, we will still be present and ready to minister to them. Lord God, I pray for the ministry of Christ Presbyterian Church. I ask you, God, to sustain us in this unusual time. Sustain us not only financially, but also, Lord, sustain us relationally, that we might know you more fully and one another more deeply. I pray that you'd build and foster relationships even while we're not meeting. Father, we ask that you would continue to build your kingdom in this church, that we might be an outward-facing expression of the gospel, an expression of the Reformed faith, the truths of the Scripture that would go forth on the college campus and into the communities of Auburn and Opelika. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of ministry that you've called us into. We pray, God, that you would be with all those who are sick within our congregation, various types of illnesses, whether seasonal or more permanent. We pray, Father, that you would be with our healthcare workers. I pray for Dee Thomas and Sarah Nunley, for Chris Spiker, David Daniel, Catherine Gunner, and others. We ask that you would take care of them and strengthen them and uphold them, but, Father, also their families, for they are surely making some unusual sacrifices at this time and risk. Father, I pray also for those who have upcoming marriages pending. I pray for Caroline Stewart. I pray for Nikki Nolan. I ask you, Father, to bless these who had made plans for May weddings, and there are so many questions that stand ahead of them. Would you grant wisdom to those families and help them to know the best direction to go and the best course of action? Father, I pray that you would economically, financially take care of the people of our congregation during this time. Many are not working their normal jobs as they would, and we pray that you would provide for them in every way. Lord, I lift up the people in our church who have family members who are in healthcare facilities, whether nursing homes or other assisted living places. I just pray that you would be with each of our family members who are quarantined, and often we cannot see them during this time. We pray that you would uphold each of them and draw them near to Christ. Lord, we now pray that you would quiet our minds and our hearts and bless the preaching of your word today. Draw us near to the resurrected Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 24 this morning. This is a study in verses 1 through 12. And while you turn there, I just want to begin by thanking you for embracing the awkward with a lot of patience. I've been encouraged as I've talked to so many of you who are using the bulletins within your own home. And one of the ways I see a lot of patience is in just dealing with the musical selections, the type of worship songs that we're having to pick, that I'm picking. I'm basically scouring the internet trying to find different resources. And I recognize, as you probably have seen, that there's a vast array out there, and it's difficult to find certain song selections that we might prefer. But I just appreciate y'all's patience. You've borne with us. I do want to encourage you, even as you have been patient, that you are always free to search and use other resources as you find them. I appreciate the fact that so many are using these bulletins within their homes, and I want to encourage you to continue to do that. So in that sense, I want to thank you for embracing what's probably been a little bit awkward for you. I'm sure that not always have you had an order of worship to walk through in your own home when you've tried to spiritually grow in your time in the Word or with family time at home. Embrace also the liturgy. It goes along with the sermon. It always leads up with both Old Testament lessons and New Testament lessons with various prayers that are suited to the day. And so these are designed to aid your worship and your growth in Christ. And so I just thank you for your patience as you've embraced that awkward. And I just ask you to continue to do that. We're going to be patient while we wait and see what the Lord is doing and how much longer we need to do this. It is perhaps unusual for you. Let's just acknowledge that and lean into it. So today we're going to study Luke 24. And you remember last Sunday we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. If you were with us on Friday, we looked at the crucifixion, and we looked at the sense of darkness over that crucifixion. Today, we're going to look at Luke's account of the resurrection. Now, there is, in Luke's account, a character that's conspicuously absent in the telling of the events. At least in those first 12 verses, Jesus is nowhere to be seen, and he's yet the central figure of the whole event. But in his absence, we find several important points about the person and the position of Jesus. Let's read Luke 24, verse 1 through 12. Remember that this is God's Word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things from the tomb. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would be present with us by your Spirit, that you would provide the power of that Spirit, that we might see and know you through your word, that we might understand what your Spirit says to your people. I pray, God, that you would use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. We praise you that our Lord is risen. Amen. It was still dark when the women made the sad walk from their homes to the grave. It must have been a painful several days for them. There wasn't time, as you can imagine, for burial spices to be prepared for the preserving of Jesus' body. The reason there wasn't time is because nobody was expecting his imminent death. Nobody was ready for a burial. Nobody had been sick leading up to the occasion. Only the Father and the Son knew that Friday would turn out that way. And so before dawn, these women who were so dear to Jesus in his life are in a hurry to make sure that his body is taken care of in death. It's hard to picture the finality, to picture the sorrow and the emotions reigning in their hearts as they try to consider the details of the task ahead. How are we going to move that rock? I wonder if the guards would help us. Do you think they'd be willing to push it out of the way? Did you bring everything that we need to preserve his body? This is going to be so hard. I'm not ready to see Jesus this way. And just as suddenly as the death, the women realize that the rock's been rolled away out of the entrance of the tomb, and angels announce to them that Jesus could not be among the dead because he's living. Suddenly they remember that Jesus said this would happen, and they run back and tell the disciples, who are already doubtful about the whole account. And Jesus is nowhere to be found. It's not the way to begin a world religion, is it? I mean, religions are founded ordinarily on good teaching. They're founded on pervasive personalities, on earthly movements that are undergirded by great leadership. But Christianity begins when the founder of the faith exits the stage, when no one can find him, when no one believes in the message of these heavenly beings. That is the start of Christianity. You know, there's so much evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, but Christianity, unlike other world religions, always spreads by faith. And so even here, the Lord preaches the message of salvation for sinners. Luke 24 says, to those who come by faith, Jesus gives eternal life. Our passage shows us that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is living, that Jesus is true. If we had to have alliteration here, we could have said Jesus is legitimate, but let's just start with the fact that Jesus is Lord. There are two hints that these first visitors find to tell them that something unusual has happened. The first hint is that the stone in front of the tomb has been rolled away, and the second hint comes when they peer inside and find the tomb empty. But even as Luke is telling the story, he introduces a hint that we are not as readers yet familiar with. Look at verse 3. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Mark and Luke are the first to call him the Lord Jesus. And in both cases, he is only referred to as our Lord after the resurrection. And what else could you call him? I mean, he's just defeated death. He's just restored hope to all of his followers. He's just defeated the works of evil. He's just made a shame of a crucifixion into a stage for his majesty. He's just become the firstborn among many brothers. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. Even though Luke hasn't fully told the story, he can't resist referring to Jesus as Lord, which incidentally becomes the post-resurrection name of Jesus. So at Pentecost, when Peter preaches, he explains in Acts 2:24 what makes Jesus Lord. He says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then later in Acts 2:36, let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so even here, before the account is fully told, Jesus whispers the truth of the gospel. By his obedience to his Father in heaven, Jesus is the Master, the Lord. He reigns over those who trust in him for salvation. Now, there are, of course, many people who will not call Jesus Lord. From the very moment that the tomb was empty, the religious leaders tried everything they could to produce a body. They can't find the body because he's walking around and disappearing and reappearing in other places. And all that happened to show that Jesus did indeed die and Jesus did remain dead. But the religious leaders are trying to say that he is still dead, but the message of the gospel is he's not. They tried everything they could to make sure that no one would worship him as Lord. But those have no attempts. Those attempts have no effect. Why? Because Jesus is not the Lord by man's declaration. He is Lord because, Acts 2:36, God has made him Lord and Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? In a few minutes, we'll talk about what it means for us eternally. But the Lordship of Jesus means something now. You see, by his resurrection, Jesus has earned the right to be my master. He went to the cross to pay for my sins. He crushed death, which is the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And by his death and resurrection, Jesus offers forgiveness of sins to any sinner who is willing to humble himself under his lordship. Concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's a mistaken paradigm that many Christians fall into. The mistaken notion says that lordship in the life of the Christian is a two-stage process. So you might say at one point you became a Christian, at some later point you decisively yielded the reign of your life over to Jesus. If that's true, Jesus becomes your Savior when you agree to have him, and then he becomes your Lord when you agree to surrender even more. That's a pretty dangerous misunderstanding, isn't it? The moment that God opens your eyes and brings you to repentance and faith in Christ, at that very moment, Jesus is Lord. He's your Lord. So you see, lordship is more about Jesus' reign over you than it is about your surrender to him. Think about Romans 10, verse 9. There Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John Piper tells the story of a phone call to his dad. He wanted to double-check his own thinking on this exact issue. Piper's dad had been an evangelist for 40 years by the time of this conversation. Now, he considers Romans 10:9, and so the elder Piper said, if a person doesn't have Jesus as Lord, he does not have Jesus at all. What does that tell us on Resurrection Sunday? When you turn away from your sins, when you trust in the Lord Jesus as a sufficient sacrifice from your sins, when you rest upon him alone, you will be saved from your sins. And truly, you cannot have a Savior who is not also your Lord, because the two are always connected. And so instead of a second, later submission to Jesus, the lordship of Christ means that you're being continually convicted and shaped and molded and formed into godliness. Sure, you grow in laying down the cloaks of your life, like we talked about last week. But laying down those cloaks, surrendering your heart more and more each day, isn't another transformation. It's the same transformation. When you're declared right with God, you're made more like God. Justification always leads to sanctification. Jesus is Lord, and that is found by faith. His finished work shapes your willingness to take his yoke upon you. Several years ago, I was teaching through the first five books of the Bible in what became a 5 or 6 year study. And one of the descriptors that struck me so often was that God talked about his people Israel as a stiff-necked people. What does that mean? He's giving them a language to describe the way that a donkey or an ox, some beast of burden, would refuse to lower its head. He says, you're stiff-necked because like a stubborn beast of burden, you will not lower your proud head. You will not take my yoke upon you. But Jesus says, doesn't he, that the yoke is easy, that the burden is light, because the work to gain God's favor is already finished by the resurrection. It simply requires bowing your proud head and embracing him by faith. Faith to believe, but also faith to submit. By faith, Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, Jesus is living. I want you to take a look at verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? You see, the angels are the first to make the point. Jesus is not in the tomb because death cannot contain him. I wonder if you live this way, if you think this way about Jesus, your Savior, living. Whether you do or not, the New Testament talks about it all the time. The living Jesus is in fact the subject and the source of every single Christian hope. I told you we'd come back to the eternal implications of the resurrection, and here they are. There's three of them that I want to mention today. First, the lordship of Jesus means that death doesn't contain him, and it cannot contain you. The greatest enemy that mankind faces is death. And the resurrection means that your greatest enemy is no trouble at all for your Lord. It was not possible, literally impossible, for Jesus to be held in the grave, and by faith in him, the grave also is not possibly able to hold you either. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you know what that word pangs means, P-A-N-G-S? Most people think of it as a synonym for pains, P-A-I-N-S. But that's not quite the same. Pangs are like sharp, piercing attacks of mental anguish. When God raised Jesus up, he cut the power cord so that that death's piercing attacks cannot mentally destroy you. Jesus is living. And so that means that when you face death, you will face it only one time, the way that he did. And when you shed this earthly body, you will live with him forever. Some of you have loved ones who trusted in Christ and they've already gone to be with the Lord. And you know the sense of the piercing attacks of mental anguish. You know they once haunted your loved ones. Maybe they still haunt you. But you should be sure that for them, your loved ones no longer feel in the present any sense of a piercing fear of death. For them, whatever power death showed when it first flexed its muscles, that power is irrelevant. How does the living Jesus equal your eternal life? 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans 8:29 says that he is simply the firstborn among many brothers. Secondly, if your faith rests in this living Savior, you will never be condemned. It's one thing to know that you will live eternally, but it's a far greater truth to know that you will live free from sin and guilt and punishment. Some of you feel acutely the weight of your own sin, the fear of guilt and the punishment that could potentially be yours. But Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He's basically saying Jesus Christ has already suffered. There is nothing else to condemn you. I want you to rest on that today. The living Jesus is right now, having suffered, interceding for you, so that you have nothing to fear. We sing a song, "Five bleeding wounds he bared, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Don't let that ransomed sinner die." And so in the realm of condemnation, you are a son or daughter of the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus means that he's not dead. Our living Savior is active. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's your Lord, and he is living. And as he lives, death will never contain you, and you will never be condemned. And finally, you enjoy even now a very real hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, why was the resurrection such a profound teaching? Why was it so revolutionary for the early church? It was revolutionary because the resurrection proves that this is not all there is. All those people in the crowd on Palm Sunday who were hoping that Jesus would overthrow the Romans, they were all disappointed. But the resurrection says that there is so much more than defeating a single earthly power. Sure, the Lord can handle Rome. He already has. The Lord can handle any other earthly world power that will raise its prideful head against his reign. But the resurrection says something more than that. It also says that your terminal illness will not win. The resurrection says that the pain of your past will not and cannot have the last word. That those around you will not forever sin against you, and that you will not continue with those same frustrating sins that dog you. The resurrection is really the most optimistic and yet the most realistic of all hopes, which is why these depressed women who carry their spices to cover the dead body of Jesus suddenly find hope. It's the reason that Augustine said that these women became the first preachers of the gospel. Resurrection means that the trajectory of every world event is headed in the direction of redemption, whether that means a pandemic or fears from a pandemic, or it means oppressive governments, or every feeling of sorrow and suffering, all the deep pain of your heart is redeemed. God has secured the outcome. He secured a better outcome than you could ever possibly imagine. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now you know this. The Christian life is not an easy life. If you truly follow Christ, yours is a life of being different. It's a life of humility, a life of forgiving others who hurt you. It's a call to die to yourself, to live for the honor of Jesus and for the good of those around you. It's a life of hope, though, isn't it? Because what you taste here is barely an appetizer. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. By faith, Jesus gives eternal life. He's your Lord. He is living. And as he lives, death will never contain you. You will never be condemned. And you enjoy a real hope. Finally, the resurrection tells us that Jesus is true. It was the angels who remind the women that Jesus told them the truth long before it came to pass. Look at verse 6. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. Sometimes when we read the gospel accounts and we see the things that Jesus said, the things that he predicted, you wonder why the people around him seem so confused. I mean, why didn't they expect a resurrection? Why didn't they expect the sufferings of Friday? Why didn't they expect the kind of access to God which was now theirs in Christ? Why didn't they expect the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not that the people didn't hear Jesus. They just simply didn't believe every word that he said to be true. I wonder if you can relate to that. Philip Ryken drives the point home so clearly when he says this. He says, unless and until we believe the word of God, life is all too perplexing. But when we do believe everything in the Word of God, everything else begins to fall into place. I hope you don't think that it's overly simple. But my personal struggle and yours, my doubts and yours, my lack of faith and yours can all be traced back to a failure to believe that God's Word is true, that everything He has said is already certain. Everything placed in the Bible, brothers and sisters, was actually given for you. And it's true. Now, I know of 4 places in the book of Luke alone that Jesus predicted this suffering and this resurrection, which tells you just how many other promises and fulfillments can be found in the Bible. I'd love to be able to comb through the scriptures today. I'd love to be able to unfold the thousands of promises that have been made to the people of God. I'd love to have the wisdom and the Spirit-given application to be able to bring them right into your lap, but there's not time. But there's not time because the promises are too many. And because your circumstances are too varied, but the resurrection tells you everything you need to know about Jesus and His Word. What do you need to know? Jesus tells the truth. He doesn't lie about Himself or about you or about the outcome. I wonder if you have circumstances that plague you today. Fears, doubts, pressures? You have any life event from the past that seems to eclipse the promise of the resurrection? Friends, if anything seems bigger to you than the resurrection, it's not because the resurrection is a far-off Christian doctrine with no application for today. No, if anything seems bigger than the promises of the empty tomb, it's probably because you and I have not yet come to believe all that God has said concerning us. Is it safe to say that these women in our account knew and loved Jesus? Yeah, I think so. But they haven't yet believed all that His words have to say. Maybe that's where you are today. It's certainly where the other 11 were. It all seemed like a fairy tale when they heard it from the mouths of these women, but the resurrection of Jesus just happens to be the biggest example of a promise and a fulfillment in the New Testament. And if you've walked very long with the Lord Jesus, you know that the Bible is full of promises and fulfillment. Promises of forgiveness, promises of peace, promises of hope, promises that every circumstance in your life will be dealt with rightly. And yet you have so many fears and so many doubts, and you wonder whether man is stronger than the Lord at times, don't you? Well, you'd never say that, but so many of our thoughts and anxieties lead us in that direction. Well, there was a crucifixion on Friday, and it was followed by a resurrection. And that in itself is a promise that the worst events in the world, that which seems the most cataclysmic and the most impossible, is still going to work out to bring glory to God and wonderful good for God's people. That's a massive promise, isn't it? Friends, by faith, Jesus gives eternal life. Let us believe in that promise today, and let us live in light of that promise forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You reign. We thank You that all of human history is Your history. It's Your story unfolding, and we simply watch and know that You reign. Father in heaven, bind to our minds and our thoughts, bind deeply to our souls the fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is living, and Jesus is true. Keep us, O Lord, we pray, and we ask that our Lord Jesus would come quickly and redeem this all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.